Hey, Kyle here. I'm the pastor of Island Pond. I want to thank you for checking out our video. So whether you're listening by podcast, watching online, or watching on television, my prayer is that God will use this message to bless you, encourage you, and challenge you today. If you want more information about our church, or if you want to watch other messages, you can go to www.islandpondbc.com. Now, if you're interested in attending our church, if you live in the Hampstead, New Hampshire area, come on out. Right now, our services are at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning in Hampstead, New Hampshire. And so you can get more information on our website. All right, let's go ahead and dive in to the message today. So last week we read in Acts chapter 2 about the events of Pentecost. And we saw in last week how the Holy Spirit came and really just fell, was poured out on every believer there. We saw how God's presence came individually into each person and how Christians were empowered to live out the call that Jesus Christ gave to them to be witnesses out into the entire world. And so that's what we saw last week. But we stopped sort of right in the middle of the event. Pentecost happened. The people, we finished in verse 12, where the people said, what does this mean? And I explained it to you all, but they were not there to listen to me. So they were still confused. In fact, then in verse 13, very next verse, some of them, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. So clearly, the folks that were witnessing the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were not sure what was going on. Some of them were like, that's interesting. Wonder what's going on. Some of them were like, those people are crazy. But whatever side they're on, very few people knew what to make of this strange event at Pentecost. And so Peter, good old Peter, gets up and delivers his very first sermon in front of thousands of people. First sermon. As I wrote those words earlier this week, it made me think of my first sermon at seminary. We went through, this is my last year at seminary, we went through a whole semester of sermon preparation. So we studied, you know, how to break down a passage and how to outline it and how to develop the sermon. But we didn't actually preach the sermon. And then the next semester we had a preaching class. And this is where all these seminary students get together. And they just, all semester long, we just listen to each other preach sermons. And the ones who are watching have to take notes about what they liked and didn't like. And then the professor's in the back, and there's a video camera recording what you're doing so that you have to critique yourself later on. And so it's a very nerve-wracking experience, particularly if you're like me who did not have ministry experience going into seminary. And so I had no clue what I was doing, and I was very nervous. I was very nervous my first sermon. So I did what I sort of like to default doing sometimes. And when I got up there, I went off script and I began to make jokes to try to lighten the mood a little bit. They were looking at me very seriously, like some of you all are as well. And so the first thing that came to mind when I was making jokes was about how the night before my wife and I had gone out and we had Thai food, and the Thai food had upset my stomach. And so then after that, we went to Babies R Us because my wife was pregnant with our first child, and we were looking at cribs, and my stomach began hurting so much that I had to make an emergency trip to the bathroom. Now, I'm going to stop there telling you what happened, but at my first preaching experience, I did not stop there, and I began to go into detail about what happened, making jokes along the way. Didn't go over real well. One of the students, he was an older guy, afterwards, they give feedback right away, and he said, after your introduction, I couldn't even listen to the rest of the message. And that was my first sermon, my first preaching experience there. Didn't go over too well. Well, we're going to see here that Peter's goes over better than mine. In fact, Peter does not give any bathroom jokes. Peter gives a very powerful message that I'm now going to walk us through here this morning. Now, this is a long sermon, and we're going to get through it all this morning by dinner time. But I'm going to go through parts of it pretty quickly. We're not going to have time to explain every single part because I want to really just take time at the end to focus on one of the main parts of this message. So you ready? Let's go ahead and look at verse 14 now. So Peter begins to explain what's going on. They think that these Christians are a bunch of drunks. And he says in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, so with the other apostles, and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So this is his brief introduction. And now he's going to begin really just hammering on them what he believes they need to hear about Pentecost and what Pentecost means. And he's going to give 6 points that I'm going to point out to you all. And if you have your teaching sheet, it's in the bulletin. You can write up, you can follow along in the teaching sheet here as well. And so all of these 6 points are going to lead to one main point that he's trying to get across to the people here that are listening to him. So here's his first point, that what happened is a fulfillment of prophecy, that what happened at Pentecost is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so he begins by saying, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he's going to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. In the last days, God says, let me stop there for just a minute. The last days that he's referring to are the days after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and really after his resurrection, up until his return. All of that is what they call the last days, what Joel says is the last days. And so some of the things mentioned here in this prophecy by Joel that Peter is quoting did happen at Pentecost, but some of the things have not happened even today and will not happen until Jesus Christ returns. So it's sort of this mix of things that he's going to be referring to that are in the quote-unquote last days. Let's see what he says. I will pour out my spirit and all people, happened at Pentecost. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can you imagine that? And Peter up there preaching in front of thousands of people, declaring that. I bet he's getting pumped up right at that point. And I want to point out just that last verse there, because that is very applicable to us as well. Really, all of this is, but it's particularly for us right now, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just earlier this week, I met with a guy at Panera and was talking to him about Jesus. And one of the things he told me that was keeping him from putting his faith in or from following Jesus was that he felt like he had sinned too much. He felt like that he had done pretty much every sin except for murder someone. And so he felt like God would not accept him. There's no way that God would accept him. And whether you all voice that or not, no doubt many of you feel like that at times. You feel like I'm just too messed up for God. And maybe some of you, that's holding you back from putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Or others of you, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you feel like a second-class Christian because of your past, because of the sins that you've committed, either before you put your faith in Christ or after you put your faith in Christ. But do these words here in Joel and Acts give us any exceptions about who can put their faith in Jesus Christ? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Not just, Peter doesn't just say, only the good people who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Only the ones with potential, only the ones who haven't done this sin or this sin or this sin can call in the name of the Lord and will be saved. No, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to tell you this morning that even right now, that if you call on the name of the Lord in the sense that if you call on him as the one that you want as your Savior, that he will save you. He will save you. All you have to do is call out to him, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter really what you will do in your future. Jesus Christ's blood covers it all. And that's why we can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Every one of us. Every one of us. So here's a second point, that Jesus's miracles validate him as Messiah. Verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, you saw Jesus do these miracles. You saw him with his own eyes. He's talking to people who had witnessed Jesus. He's saying, you saw him. You saw the miracles. And that validates him as God and as Messiah. And then point 3 and 4 tie together in the same verse. He's saying then that even though they knew he was Messiah, even though he knew he was Lord, that they crucified him anyways. They crucified him anyways. And then, in spite of them doing that, God knew what they would do. So verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter matter-of-factly states that even though Jesus performed these signs and wonders, they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross, and he showed he was God, but they nailed him to the cross anyways. However, what the humans and what Satan thought they had done to beat God really just fell right into God's plan, because God knew that they would do this. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is years, hundreds, thousands of years prior to the events of Pentecost. He says, he shall bruise your head, talking to Satan now. So God is telling Satan, after Adam and Eve have sinned, that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What is he saying there? He's saying that heel down here is going to be bruised. Talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus nailed? The hands and the feet going right through the heel. And so Jesus knew, God knew what was going to happen. We can't outsmart God. We can try, but we can't do it. And his fifth point is that God raised him from the dead. So people killed him, but then God raised him from the dead. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so Satan and humans did their best to stop Jesus, but they were not able to. They were not able to stop him. They killed him, but he just popped right back up. It is impossible for death to hold back Jesus Christ, Peter says. Sixth point, that King David prophesied this many years prior. And so he's speaking to a bunch of people that knew the teachings and the Psalms of King David. So he's now going to go, Peter's now going to go into quoting two different passages from Psalms. So I'll read them to you. I'm not going to explain too much other than for us to see that David prophesied this happening years prior. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let my Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, this is King David, died and was buried, and his tomb is here in Jerusalem to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus up to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So again, his point is that David saw this. He wrote this psalm in Psalm chapter 16, saying about the body not seeing decay. And David is not speaking about himself. He's speaking about the one that was to come, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in Psalm 110 to quote another psalm, Psalm 110, making a similar point. So verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David never planned to have the enemies as a footstool for his feet. So Peter's saying that he must be talking about Jesus Christ there. That leads to the main passage, or to the main point of Peter's sermon, that all of this proves that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus must be the Messiah, he's saying. And therefore, verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That, those words there, Lord and Messiah. Lord means essentially God. So being Jesus is God. And then Messiah refers to Jesus being the Christ. So he is the one who would deliver his people. Putting them together, putting those two words together, Jesus is both God and the Savior of this world. And so that is the end of his sermon right there. We're just going to see the reaction in starting in verse 37. So when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Let me tell you, that is a preacher's biggest dream right there. But Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted the message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the number that day. So these last few verses are so important that the next time I preach, I'm going to be focusing just starting on verse 37 to 41. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that right now, other than to say, how should we respond to the call of Jesus on our life? And he says, so that when you hear this message and when you feel that conviction in your heart, what should you do? He says, repent and get baptized. Repent and get baptized. Neither of these things are what save you. Salvation comes through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. But repentance and baptism are what show to the world and to the Christians that you are saved. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you done that? If you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, have you repented of your sins? And have you been baptized? If you haven't, come and talk to me after. We do baptisms every couple of months here. And so let me know, and we will baptize you as soon as possible. So repent and be baptized. So that's as far as we're going to get in our passage this morning. How did I do? Getting through almost 40 verses? Well, we're not done yet. That's as far as we're going to get in our passage, but I do want to ask the same question that they asked in verse 12. They said, what does this mean? And particularly I want to ask, what does this mean for us? What is this sermon? What is everything that we've just read about? What does this mean for us? And I want to focus on one part that just really stood out to me, and that is Peter's boldness. Peter's boldness. I went to my first Broadway show. It was off Broadway in DC, but I went to my first Broadway show when I was 16 years old. And I saw Les Miserables. It was a good show. But after that, I was hooked with Broadway shows. I loved going to them. Now, I never had a lot of money, so I couldn't go to the expensive ones. But every time they would come in town and I could afford a cheap seat, I would go. And eventually, I started volunteering at a theater in Baltimore and could see shows for free. So I saw a lot of the big ones come through. So I was real excited this past, maybe 2 weeks ago, when I came across a book that was on the subject of the history of Broadway. And so I went ahead and picked it up and began reading about it. And I came across this story about Broadway back in the 70s. And so Broadway had a lot of ups and downs throughout the 100 years or so. And in the early 70s, it was a down year. They were not making a lot of money. But in 1975, a Chorus Line came out and it brought in a lot of money. And then moving into the 70s and then the 80s, a lot of big shows came out during that time. Phantom of the Opera came out in 1988, Les Mis in 1987, Cats in 1982, and then Chorus Line in 75. And as these shows came out, money began to pour into Broadway. People at Broadway became filthy rich, and it created some very powerful people at Broadway. Directors, producers, theater owners all became very, very powerful people because of the success of all the shows. However, during that time, something else began to pop up as well. So in the midst of the success, people began getting sick. They were getting sick and then would leave the show and stay home. And then they would end up in the hospital. And then they would die. And it became so prevalent among the theater community that as it went along, people, in the middle of creating a new show, all of a sudden someone would just disappear. And then you'd hear about them a few months or a year later dead. And this was, of course, the start of the AIDS epidemic, at least in America. Now, it hit all over America, but it hit the theater community hard. And there was one director, Michael Bennett. He was one of the creators or directors of Chorus Line, and he was a powerful director. After Chorus Line, he was the most sought-after director in Broadway. So anytime a show would have trouble, or they were creating it, and they were hitting some difficult parts of what to do, how to create it, they would say, call Michael Bennett. And he would come up, and he would fix the show, and he just was wildly wealthy and successful. But then, in the 80s, in the midst of his success, he got AIDS, and in the middle of creating a show, he just dropped out, ended up home, and then a year later was dead at the age of 44. Now, why do I bring up this depressing subject? Because here in Acts 2, we see the opposite of the AIDS epidemic. AIDS took powerful people here in Broadway and reduced them to weak, dying, and then dead people. Here in Acts 2, we see weak people transformed into bold and powerful people. Prior to this event, just before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was arrested, in Matthew chapter 26, I won't read the passage, but Jesus is arrested and Peter is just sort of out there watching what's going on. And someone comes up to him and asks if he knows Jesus. And Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three different times he denies Jesus. And this isn't like a guard went up with a sword to his throat and was like, are you a follower of Jesus? No, it was a servant that asked him. You know Jesus, don't you?
No, I don't know that man.
3 times he does that. Peter, at that point, was a weak, weak follower of Christ. He was not bold at all. And yet, at Pentecost, he stands up and declares a bold sermon. Listen to verse 23. To some of these words here, he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." He's talking here to the very same group that crucified Jesus. And now he's saying, you are the ones that did it. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, by the way, whom you all crucified, both Lord and Messiah." These are words of a man who's not afraid. These are words of a man that is bold. And so I want to ask, what made the difference? How is Peter so bold and powerful here when just 50 days prior, he was a weakling, spiritually speaking? He was a wimp, spiritually speaking. And I want to give you 2 things to think about regarding this. And these are important for us because not only did they make a difference in Peter, but they can make a difference in us as well. So the 2 things we'll see, first of all, they both come from verse 32 and 33 that he mentions in his sermon. And one is what he saw, and the second is what he experienced. And so the first is this: what he saw Jesus die and then resurrect. He saw Jesus die and then resurrect. Peter said in verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." And so Peter saw Jesus hang on the cross. Peter saw Jesus die. He saw Jesus put in the grave, but then he saw Jesus resurrect from the grave, and that changed his life. On April 6, 1862, the Confederate Army, this is the Civil War, the Confederate Army led a surprise attack on the Union Army in Tennessee. This is what we would later call the Battle of Shiloh. And all day on that April 6th day, the Confederates gained momentum and pushed the Union Army back. But in the midst of that attack, the well-regarded general who masterminded this surprise attack, General Albert Johnston of the Confederate Army, was shot in the leg. His popliteal artery was hit, and his boot began filling with blood without him even knowing it. Shortly after, he fainted, and an hour later, he was dead. The general of that army was dead. So what happened? After all that success, the next day, the army had lost morale. The Union Army had a counterattack, and they pushed the Confederate Army back. You see, dead generals don't help armies, do they? They don't. And before Peter saw Jesus resurrect, he had that same kind of mindset. He saw Jesus die, but then he saw him resurrect. And again, that changed his mindset because now he wasn't just following a leader who was dead, who was mortal. He was following one that was alive and could not die. You see, it's one thing to follow a mortal leader in the battle, but it's another thing to follow an immortal leader in the battle. Makes a big difference. When I was a teenager, I loved playing video games, perhaps a little too much. Perhaps I should have been studying a little bit more. But I loved playing games. And every once in a while, I'd get so frustrated at a certain game because it was too hard for me to beat. And then I would come across these things that, and at least back then, we called cheat codes. Cheat codes. Somehow, you know, you'd enter in this code, and then you'd automatically have an infinite number of lives,
or you'd be invincible, and no one could kill you, or somehow you'd have an unfair advantage in the game. And so that changed the way I played the game. No longer was I frustrated. No longer did I go into that game with a little bit of fear that I might die at the next turn. No, I would walk through confidently and boldly. In church, we follow the ultimate cheat code. We have a Savior who can't be defeated. And because of that, death cannot beat us. Death cannot beat us. Now, we may physically die, but just like Jesus Christ died, one day, like he resurrected, he will resurrect us again. We will just pop back up. And that should give us confidence going forward in this life, that life has no ultimate hold on us, that death cannot hold us down, thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? And do you believe that he conquered death? And do you believe he can do the same for you? Because it's that belief that will change everything. It's that belief that will take you partially from a weak Christian to a bold Christian. And if you are a Christian already, but don't feel that boldness, don't feel that courage, I want to challenge you to get back in Scripture and read the stories of Jesus, read the stories of the disciples and the Christians as they go through this life and how Jesus Christ was with them. Read about stories of missionaries that God worked through them and did mighty things, and let those stories give you courage and renew your courage. So there's a second thing, though, that made a difference in Peter's life, and that's what he experienced. And that was the Holy Spirit empower him. So the Holy Spirit empowered him. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and was poured out on what you now see and hear. When I was in college, my first year, my freshman year, there was this guy on my dorm floor that was totally ripped. Totally. I'm telling you, like, he had muscles that I didn't even know muscles existed in those spots. Everywhere, muscles. Like more than me, I'm telling you. And one day I went into his room because I knew he worked out. He didn't work out a ton. So I was like, how did he get so muscular? I went in his room, and there on his desk was a whole bottle of supplement stuff, creatine. And I don't know if that was the only thing he took. There's other stuff as well, but he was definitely taking this. And that was helping him get physically stronger. So yeah, he worked out, but the supplements went in him and gave him physical strength. That whether it's legal or illegal or good or bad to do that, people do it all the time and it gives them physical strength. But here's the cool thing. Just like in this, where you can take something that'll give you physical strength, the Holy Spirit comes in the lives of Christians and gives us spiritual strength. There are certain things that will make you physically stronger, but the Holy Spirit will make you spiritually stronger. Now, back in the Old Testament, this was not something that was readily available. If you wanted to be near God, you had to go to the temple. But Pentecost happened, and now all Christians after Pentecost have the Holy Spirit inside of them. That is a big difference, and what a difference it should make. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God?" And here you go. "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and now every believer is ready to be empowered to live out the mission that God has called us to live. And so those two things made a huge difference in the life of Peter. They can make a huge difference in your life as well. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want to close with this story. I read from Philip Yancey, who tells a story about a group of Christians, teenagers, that went to Afghanistan in the 1970s. They were a musical group, and they were going to go there just one time and just do this music, like this concert. But back in the 1970s, it was a strict Muslim government. And so the leader of this musical group told the teenagers to be very careful about what they say. And he said, if you say the wrong thing, you could end up in prison and at the same time jeopardize every Christian who lives in this country. So he told them, he said, memorize these words and do not dare stray from them when you perform. So all the teenagers nodded their head and they went and did the concert. And so in Kabul that night, thousands of Afghans watched them perform and everyone stayed on script. Everyone except for one guy. It's always that one guy. And he went up and put his guitar down and he said, I'd like to tell you about my best friend, a man named Jesus, and the difference he's made in my life. And the director over there in the side is frantically trying to signal him to stop doing the universal stop sign there. But the teenager goes on and tells everyone about how God transformed his life. And so after he's done saying this, in the crowd, the minister of cultural affairs for Afghanistan stands up and walks to the stage. And this is what he says. The minister says, we've seen many American young men, young people come through this country. Many come for drugs and most look like hippies. We have not seen nor heard from young people like you. God's love is a message my country needs. How thrilled I am to hear you. I would like to invite you to expand your tour so that you visit every college and faculty and give this same message on Kabul radio. I will make it happen. And so their trip to Afghanistan was extended. And wasn't just one visit now, but now, with the help of the government, they went to every college and university and proclaimed the message of Jesus on the radio in a Muslim country. Now, this does not just happen by coincidence. This does not happen because of our own smarts. This happens when we are led and empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out the message of Jesus. And that's what I want for each of you. And that's what I want for our church as well. Because then, and only then, when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and carry that message to the people, only then will Hampstead be changed. Only then will New Hampshire be changed. So as we go now to a time of prayer, I want to challenge you. If you haven't, do you believe in the message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, and do you have the Holy Spirit empowering you? Let's pray.